All right, friends, last week we began a new series here at Centerpoint called Wanting Wisdom. And in this series, we're just seeking God's wisdom, wanting to attain God's wisdom for our lives. And so last week we actually talked about how wise people wish for wisdom. That we saw that God told Solomon, ask for anything you want, and Solomon asked for wisdom to lead his people, and God loved that request. Like, he rewarded that request. He didn't just give him the wisdom he sought. He threw in a whole bunch of other blessings as well. And we saw last week that we, like Solomon, need to seek God's wisdom, and we need to do so with faith and focus and humility, not for ourselves so much, but for God and his glory and for the edification of others. Now, today we're going to take it a step further. We're going to talk about kind of what true wisdom looks like. We're going to talk about discovering true wisdom, real wisdom, the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of our world, because the wisdom of God doesn't look much like wisdom to our world. The wisdom of our world doesn't look much like wisdom to God. And so today we're going to talk about what does the wisdom of God look like? How do we receive it? How do we find it? And as we do, I would just encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be studying 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to walk right through this passage today, starting at verse 18. And so while you're going there on your phones or in your Bibles right now, 1 Corinthians 1:18, let me just give you a little bit of the context of this letter that we're going to be studying today. You may remember from our series called The Journey last summer that the Apostle Paul visited the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he stayed there for about a year and a half getting the church there established, which was no small feat because Corinth was a really difficult place to start a church. The city was wholly devoted to the worship of two Greek gods, Apollos and Aphrodite. When my wife and I were in Greece last summer, we stayed in ancient Corinth, and we had an opportunity to obviously take some pictures. And you can see here in the foreground of the picture is the temple to Apollos. Okay, that was the main structure of Corinth at that time. If everybody came, that would be the first thing to see, this big temple to Apollos. But what I also want you to see is in the background, you'll see this big hill. And that is called Acrocorinth, and there's a fortress up there. And up in that fortress was also a temple to Aphrodite. And every night at Paul's time, about 1,000 prostitutes or priestesses of Aphrodite would come down from that mountain to Corinth and service the men of Corinth. In fact, they were called Corinthian companions. And so Corinth was really kind of synonymous with immorality. I mean, it was like Vegas on steroids. And so they needed Jesus. And so Paul attempted to plant a church there and did. Now, a couple of years later, he's now writing that church that he planted because a woman named Chloe has informed him of some things that are happening there. The church, since his departure, has developed a whole bunch of problems. And the first of which was there was now suddenly all these different kind of factions or divisions between the people based on their preferences of pastors or Bible teachers. So some were following Paul, some were following Apollos, some were following Cephas, and there were all these different divisions among them. And so Paul writes them first and foremost to unite them around the wisdom of God, around the gospel, around the cross, around Jesus. Because here, friends, here is what the wisdom of God looks like. It's Christ crucified. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 18. Let's study it together. 1 Corinthians 1:18 begins this way. Paul says, the message of the cross is foolish for those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does that leave the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for a sign from heaven. It is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. Paul says this. He's trying to unite his church there, the church there, around the message of the cross, which to everyone else is a dumb message. Like, it's just an idiotic message. The fact that we would follow, even worship, a guy from a hick town like Nazareth, a impoverished carpenter turned homeless rabbi who died a criminal's death on a cross, like, that was absolute foolishness in their minds, right? I mean, it was foolishness to the Romans. It was foolishness to the Greeks. It was downright offensive to the Jews to suggest that their Messiah died a shameful death on a cross. Like, it was just nonsensical for them, especially for the educated, for the scholars among them, theirs and ours today. Because if the Enlightenment has taught us anything, it's that, you know, the message of the cross is ludicrous. That no thinking person would or should believe it. That it's not wisdom, it's weakness. That it's a story that only stupid people with weak minds would believe. Paul decides, I want to unite the church around the idea that those who feel that way, think that way, are headed for destruction. That those who think that the message of the cross is just pure foolishness are perishing. Like, they're dying and going to hell. And so he says, we can't be divided if our world is headed for destruction. Like, we got to come together in our mission for their sake. Because the message of the cross is the power of God for salvation. We know its power to transform lives. We know its power to alter eternities. We know it seems ridiculous to everybody, but it's exactly what they need the most. So let's get beyond our petty preferences of pastors and our petty differences and arguments, and let's come together for the sake of eternities. Like, their eternity is at stake, friends. We got to come together. That's a pretty good argument, I think, for the unity of the church, don't you think? But of course, today, even still, I would say even more so now, you know, we have all these divisions within Christ's church, right? We got all these factions, we got denominations, and we've got, you know, our tribes, and there are camps within our tribes, and then there are tents within our camps, and, you know, there's like, the church is divided into groups and subgroups and subgroups of subgroups. It's just ridiculous. All while our world is facing a godless eternity. And Paul is saying that when we take our focus off of the kind of minor differences between us to the world around us, then suddenly those minor differences pale in comparison to the plight that they are facing, whether they realize it or not. The message of the cross is the power of salvation. We got to come around it. Because here's the deal, friends, our world needs our dumb message. Like, it needs what seems to be a foolish message because, says Paul, you can't know God just by knowing more. You can't know God through human wisdom. The only way you can have a relationship with God is through the cross. You can't have a relationship with God apart from the cross. The cross. Any relationship with God that you have has to go through it, through Christ crucified. Now, the Jews, of course, they thought that their Messiah was going to be a conquering hero, not a suffering servant. They thought that he was going to be coming in power to overthrow the Romans. And certainly, the Messiah, Jesus, will do that when he comes back. He'll come in power and glory, says Scripture, when he returns. But because Jesus wasn't what they expected, but fulfilled all the other things of the Messiah, they asked for a sign, a powerful sign from him to prove that he was the Messiah. And Jesus' response was, Only a wicked and adulterous generation would ask for a sign. I'm not going to give you a sign. In fact, the only sign I'm going to give you is this, the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So too, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. My death, my burial, my resurrection 3 days later is the only sign I'm going to give you. Why? Because that's how you get to know God. That's how you experience his forgiveness. That's how you enter into a relationship with the Father. That's how you enter the kingdom. It's not by your Jewish heritage. It's through my sacrifice, my death, burial, and resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the Greeks, of course, thought that all they needed was wisdom, right? Knowledge, and they thought they had plenty of that. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia. The love of wisdom is philosophia, philosophy. And in their philosophies, they put their trust. But again, you can't know God simply by knowing more. You can't know God through human wisdom. It happens only through Jesus. It happens only through Christ crucified. And so Paul says in verse 24, but to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Jesus is the power the Jews sought. He's the wisdom the Greeks sought. The message of the cross isn't weak or unwise. It's the strength. It comes from the power and the wisdom of God himself. Granted, most people think it's foolishness, but God uses what is our foolish message so that those who receive it must receive it by faith. To know God, you must put your faith in Jesus and what he did for you at the cross. The Jews weren't good enough. The Greeks weren't smart enough. And neither are we. We need a Savior. We need Christ crucified. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, he says, the few of you who are wise when in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you, instead, God chose the things of this world the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. He's saying this. I want you to think about who you were prior to your conversion. I want you to think about, like, what were you like prior to putting your faith in Jesus, prior to turning to him in faith and repentance? Why did you do that? Like, why did you turn to Jesus? It wasn't because you were smarter than anybody, better than anybody, more able, more noble than anybody. It is because, says Paul, God chose you and called you to faith in Jesus. He says in verse 30, it is because of him, he's talking about God, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. It's not because of you. It's not because of your humility, your spiritual perception, your wisdom, your anything. It's because of God's grace, his election of you. Now, I realize that that can cause a whole lot of theological controversy these days because we all tend to want to say, hey, my salvation was my decision, right? It is something that I made a decision, a choice of my own accord, of my own free will, and I get that totally. But then you got to ask yourself, well, then what led you to that choice? What brought you to that place of faith and repentance? The scriptures here and throughout, I think, teach us that God did. that it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. God brought you to Jesus. He regenerated your heart. He softened you on the inside. He opened you up. He called you within so that you were ready to turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. This is what he does. He calls and he chooses and he calls people to himself, people who, Paul says, are not generally wise or strong or influential by worldly standards. You and me, okay? Why? To show the world his grace. That God introduces us to Jesus. That he unites us to him. Otherwise, our salvation would still be, at least in part, based on us. In our morality, in our goodness, in our us being a little bit better than everybody else. Because it's not that way, because it's based purely out of God and his grace, we have then the basis for unity. See, our world tends to think that unity can usually be found in only one or two ways. That is how it is that we can get along despite all the disagreements that we have with one another. How is it that we can, you know, respect and be civil with one another when we differ so greatly? How do we all get along? The relativist says we all get along by all agreeing that nobody is right, that nobody has the truth, that you can all just decide what is right and wrong for yourself. You can all decide what is true for you. And if everything is relative, then we can all get along. The problem with that is if you don't think everything is relative. If you believe in absolute truth, you're out. Okay? If their unity is touted based on tolerance, the problem is that they're intolerant of people who are intolerant of anything, especially relativism. And so it doesn't work. And so most people often think that, well, the way in which we get along is through religion. And traditional religion is that we all be better people. That we all become better people. That way we earn God's favor. The problem with that is the more you try to do that, the harder you work at being a better person, the less likely you are to really get along with people who are different from you, because you'll always view yourself just a little bit better than they are. It may be deep down, but if the basis of our unity is everybody being nice to each other, because that's what a good Christian or a good Muslim or Jew or even a good American does, there's always going to be division. Because we're always going to end up being intolerant of people who are less nice or less good than we are. It doesn't work. So what works? The gospel. The gospel works. We find unity in the message of the cross, of God choosing us and calling us to himself, not the basis of anything that we are or anything we have done, but purely out of his grace. And then Jesus doing all of the work of our salvation for us. Paul put it this way: God has united you with Christ Jesus. And for our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. Saying, Jesus is wisdom personified. If you want wisdom, and I hope you do, you want Jesus. Because all of the wisdom of God is found in him. If you find yourself unclear about what to do in a particular situation, look to Jesus. His life, his teachings, his actions. The wisdom of God is found in him, in stark contrast to the wisdom of our world. His teachings, of course, are the greatest of all time. They are the wisest teaching ever. You cannot go wrong following his teaching, as difficult as they are. But more than that, what makes Jesus wisdom itself is that he fulfilled his own teaching perfectly, to the extent that he laid down his life on a cross to pay for our sin. And so Paul says, it's because of Christ, because of his sacrifice, that first of all, we are made right with God. That we are just, we have been justified before God. He has declared us righteous in his sight, not because of our goodness, but because of the forgiveness we've received from Christ. And so our status before God has changed from guilty to righteous, from death to life. We've entered the kingdom of God, and we have been saved from his wrath. Plus, Paul says, not only has Jesus made us right with God, he's also making us pure and holy. We are being sanctified before God. That is, he's changing us from the center point out. He's transforming us to be more and more like Jesus so that our salvation is not just having a past tense to it where we have been saved, but also a present tense to it where we are being saved in the sense that he's changing us. He's transforming us so that we look more like Jesus. Plus, says Paul, not only has he made us right with God, not only has he is he making us pure and holy, we are freed from sin through him. That is, we will be glorified by him. There's going to come a day when we will no longer bear sin's curse. Sin's pollution will no longer be seen in our lives. We will not have one hint of sin the moment we step into glory, the moment we receive our eternal inheritance in heaven. More than that, when Jesus comes back, we are even going to be given glorified new spiritual bodies without a sinful nature, so that we will be completely redeemed from sin, so that our salvation doesn't just have a past and a present, but also a future tense to it. All of it, past, present, and future, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of it, Jesus. It's all a result of the wisdom of Jesus. Therefore, says Paul, no boasting. Right? If it's all Jesus, you got nothing to boast about. There's no boasting about anything except Jesus. And so in him, in the message of the cross, we have the basis of unity, because we're all sinners saved by God's grace. We're all sinners saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. Nobody's better than anybody else. Nobody's, you know, smarter than anybody else. Nobody has earned their salvation. Nobody has contributed to their salvation. Nobody can boast about anything because it's all Jesus. And so then we have the basis of unity, of oneness. See, when you understand, friends, the grace of God, that he chose you and he called you to himself, to faith in Jesus, there's always a humility about you. At least there should be. Because you know you're just a sinner saved by grace like everybody else. Right? Like you're not saved because you're better, smarter, more successful. You're just a depraved person like everybody else, who's been given a gift you didn't deserve. And so there's always a humility and equality that sets the stage for oneness, for unity. Plus, not only are you humble, you're hopeful. Like there's a hopefulness about you, about your salvation, past, present, and future, and about other people's salvation, about who they could become in Jesus. Like there's always a joy and a hopefulness about your story, about your salvation, and about the salvation of others. where you love them. It prompts you to love them as you have been loved by God with an unconditional love. Friends, I get that it's really kind of a confusing idea, maybe even controversial idea, that God chose you, that he called you. And I get that, again. But when you understand God's wisdom behind it, you understand then that we have the basis of unity. No one can boast about anyone but Jesus. Let me put it this way. Guys, imagine your wife coming to you and saying to you, "Do you love me?" And you say, "Well, of course I love you, right? I love you." But what if she said to you, "Why? Why do you love me?" If your answer to her is, "Well, because you're prettier than all the other girls, or because you're smarter than everybody else, or because you're funnier than everybody else, or because you meet all my needs," she has every right to be upset. Because that's a conditional love. Nobody wants that kind of love. That's a love based on her performance. You're not loving her for who she is, you're loving for what you can get from her. You're not loving her, you're loving for what she can give you. Instead, your answer should be, "I love you simply because I love you. I love you simply because I love you." If God loved you based on your humility or your morality or your ability to obey him or at least try to obey him, like, he would not be loving you for you. He'd be loving you for what you could do for him. And that's not his love at all, friends. He loves you simply because he loves you. His love for you is unconditional. And so Paul says in Ephesians 1, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. He chose us, he called us, he saves us in Christ. Simply because he loves us, because it's his pleasure, his will, to show the world his grace. He loves us for us. He doesn't use us. He doesn't choose us because of what we can do for him. He just loves us because he loves us, the implications of which are huge for us personally, for our self-worth, for our identity, and for us corporately. For us together, because we can love each other because he first loved us. And so today, I want you to taste and see that love. I want you to grasp his grace. I want you to witness his wisdom. The wisdom of Jesus at the cross. I realize, again, it's nuts to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I just want you to celebrate it with us. Celebrate it by celebrating communion with us, because in communion, here's the deal, we get a chance to experience and see the love of God firsthand. We get to experience the grace. We get to see that he made us right, that he making us pure and holy, that he's going to glorify us and free us from sin. We see it in the bread. We see his body given and for us in the cup. We see his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Like, we see his sacrifice. We see his unconditional love here. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if you have put your faith in wisdom personified, if you have responded to God's call on your life with faith and repentance, putting your trust in God's grace in Jesus, then I would invite you today, I really want to encourage you to celebrate this love with us, this love that we have in Jesus that binds us together as one. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is a sign of the covenant between God and humanity, confirmed by my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So today we're going to pass the plates today. We're going to do communion this way. And we're going to start with the bread, and you'll see when you get the bread passed to you, there's regular bread on the outside, there's gluten-free bread on the middle if you need that. But we'll just pass the bread, and then we'll take the bread together. And then we'll pass the plate of the juice, and then we'll take the juice together. Okay? All as a sign of the love, the unconditional grace that we share as one body. Okay? Elders, would you serve us?
Moses stood on a mountain, waiting for you to pass by. You put your hand over its face, so in your presence you wouldn't die. And all of Israel saw the glory, and it shined down through the age. And now you've called me to boldly seek your face. Show me your face, Lord. Show me your face, and then gird up my legs that I might stand in this holy place. Show me your face, Lord, your power. To the end, if I could just see your face.
Jesus, we have the face of God. We have the face of grace. His broken body proves it. The communion of this bread is the communion of the body of Christ. Let's take it together.
David knew there was something more than the ark of your presence. And And in a manger, Messiah was born. Among kings and peasants. And all of Israel saw the glory, and it shined down through the age. And now you've called me to boldly seek your face. Show me your face, Lord, and show me your face. Then gird up my legs that I might stand in this holy place. I can just see your face.
The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Let's take it together. Let's pray. Jesus, in you we see all the wisdom of God. We see the face of wisdom. We see grace and mercy at the cross. We see a body that's been given for us, a blood that's been poured out for us. We see in you, Jesus, all the wisdom of God. We pray that you would continue to be at work in our lives, changing us. We come before you each day as the consuming you as the bread of life, as the vine we must abide in. We look forward to the day that we see you face to face. You spread out your table before us, and we are glorified, freed from sin all together. Until then, Lord, we seek your face more and more every day. We seek to love you, follow you, be changed by you. Thank you for your grace. Help us to make it us, who we are, the center of our identity. And the basis of our unity. I pray this in Jesus' name.